After God assures us of His forgiveness, God always brings us back to Himself, back to His Word, and He renews in us a love for His Word and a love for His will. So the reading of the Word of God today, our lesson is from continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. We are now in chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray and ask God for help to listen and understand His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for cleansing us from all our sins through the blood of Christ. Father, as we listen to Your word preached this morning or this afternoon, we pray, Father, that You would bind our thoughts and our affections to Your word. Help us to understand Your word. Help us to love Your word. And we pray, O Lord, that whatever Your word speaks to us today, Father, You would help us to receive with submission and humility and true belief. Father, we know that even our listening is not something we can do in our own strength. We are naturally inclined to what is evil. We are naturally stubborn and rebellious people. But we pray, Father, for the grace of Your Holy Spirit to come to us today, that Your word might be delightful to us, and that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ in His power and His glory, and that again we might turn to Him in faith and repentance. We ask all these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Heaven's doorway is opened, and God's power has begun to make itself felt through the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ. The last time we were together, we saw Jesus turn water into wine, and we pointed out that that particular miracle was meant to show us that God's grace and truth are coming into the world. God's great end times demonstration of mercy and the final reality of the kingdom of God, all of that is coming into the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus performed His very first miracle at a wedding may be a hint that Jesus Himself is the divine bridegroom. He is the Lord Himself who has come to reclaim His bride, Israel. But today we come to verses 13 to 22, this incident that we read in this passage has a very different tone than the previous one. If Cana was marked by joy, this next work in Jerusalem almost fills us with dread. Of course, it's true, Jesus has come to bring joy in life, and so nothing, as we read about the events in this text, we're not supposed to read it in isolation. We're supposed to understand this passage in the full context of what Jesus has come to do. He has come to save the world from sin. And so nothing in this episode denies the greatness of Christ's love for His people. Nothing in this episode denies the grace of God that comes into the world through Christ. And yet, all those things said, this incident also holds out a warning. Not so much to the disciples, but actually to the world. Of course, as disciples, we also listen to this warning, and we take it to heart in a slightly different way. But this warning is basically that if we do not accept the gift of life Jesus has come to bring, then we will face a very different side to Jesus. We will face Jesus as the judge. And that is the most fearsome thing to face. And yet, in spite of the display of divine anger that we see in this passage, you notice also that the episode doesn't end in a sad way. It ends on a hopeful, but also very mysterious note. The Lord Jesus gives the people yet another hint as to who He is. He hints that He will be the new temple that's going to replace the old one. And the day is coming when God will draw all the nations of the world to this new temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we desire to escape the coming judgment of God, then we have to flee to this new temple that God has provided and nowhere else. So coming to John chapter 2 verse 13, you find that it's the season for the Passover. Passover was one of the most important festivals on the Jewish calendar. It marks the beginning of the Jewish New Year, and it takes place sometime around the end of March to the early part of April. Passover, as its name suggests, it commemorates that particular event in Israel's history where God, if you remember, sent the angel of death to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. But at the same time, the angel of death passed over all those families who obeyed God by applying the blood of the Passover lambs to their doors, a sign that they were appealing, trusting in the mercies of God through the sacrifice. And Passover, therefore, as a whole, it reminded God's people of salvation, the time when God saved them from slavery to Egyptian power. And as the law of Moses instructs, the Jews were required to go up to the temple in Jerusalem during the Passover season, which is about festivities were, you know, lasted for about a week, and they were called to go there to worship God with sacrifices. So, being a pious Jew, Jesus and his fellow disciples went up to Jerusalem for this purpose. But when Jesus arrived at the temple, he saw something that deeply upset him. What was it that troubled him? Verse 14 tells us, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Okay, the language here is key. In the temple. This is not outside the temple. This is in the temple grounds itself. Okay, and these people were conducting business on the temple grounds. And as Jesus took in this sight, you put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. You see this noisy place that the temple has become. You see these money changers and these traders, you know, smiling from ear to ear with every business transaction that is made. You hear the coins clanking on the tables. You take in the whole chaos and the mess of the scene. And it was as if something in Jesus snapped at that moment. And the next thing you see, we're told Jesus made a whip of cords, and he began to drive out the money changers and the traders and the animals from the temple grounds. And then he proceeded from there to completely overturn their tables, scattering all the coins. So here are all the clanking coins all over the floor of the temple. And so this is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we're seeing here. This is Jesus on the warpath. This is Jesus as God's agent of judgment, who has come to purge God's house of everything that is unclean, everything that defiles. And clearly shows us our Lord has absolutely no problems, no qualifications whatsoever, making a mess of things if they stood in the way of God's work. And so this is something that you and I, we must always bear in mind about our Lord. If you've spent enough time in our church, you know that this church has a pastor who loves making much about God's grace, God's goodness to his people. And I do it self-consciously, deliberately, intentionally, without apology. I do this because I'm convinced that God doesn't sanctify anyone he hasn't already forgiven. And I do this because those who deepen in repentance are people who know how much they have been forgiven and loved by God. And so everything that I say at this point is in no way in denial of that. I hold to those things firmly. And yet, with all that said, the God of the Bible is still a God who is opposed to sin. If our only vision of God is a God who winks at sin and you know just completely goes over sin, that's not the biblical God. God comes to his people and God tells them, I love you. I love you, my daughter. I love you, my son. But you need to stop what you're doing. You need to turn away from this destructive course of action or habit that you are pursuing. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the kind of love that the Father shows us also from the Scriptures. We are meant to see God in Jesus Christ. And so here you see that the God of Scripture, the God revealed in Jesus, is capable of both tender mercy, powerful forgiveness, irreversible love, and yet he is also capable of very, very fierce anger. And so as we read this account, don't just read it also, as what it is. Read it also as a foretaste of things to come. The Lord Jesus, here is a sign, a reminder that the day is coming when God will send Jesus himself to clean things up on a global scale. He's going to overturn entire cultures, entire nations, entire economic systems. He's going to clean up the world. And those who haven't been washed by the water of the forgiveness of Christ through faith, they will face a very different face of Christ at the end of time. They will face the Lord Jesus in judgment, and that's not the face of Christ that you really want to mess with. So here we see in this particular episode of the Lord's ministry, foretaste of Jesus as judge. And when you come to John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus makes very clear the Father is going to entrust the day of judgment to Christ. He will be the final judge that all men and women, young and old, would have to face. By going on, Jesus tells the people, he doesn't just overturn the tables and chase out all these animals. By the way, the whip of cords here, okay, read a little comment in D.A. Carson's commentary. You cannot, if you want to chase animals out like oxen, you can't just pat them on the back and chase them out. You need to be a bit more forceful. So, the Lord Jesus, you know, he was fierce, but not that he was being cruel at this point. He was being effective in chasing out all these animals and people also. But the Lord Jesus, more importantly, or as importantly, you need to pay attention to the reason Jesus gives for the things he's doing. Verse 16. Jesus says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And you have to listen to Jesus' words and how he speaks about the Father. Here is a man who is not just angry for the sake of being angry. Like he wants to get make an impact or you know has some childhood issues he needs to deal with and takes them all out. Jesus is really doing this because he feels grieved in his heart about what he sees has become to the temple. The temple is a place of worship. It is a place of quiet rest where people can flee to seek God's mercy and renew their devotion to God. And yet here it's become basically a marketplace. People have selling things and turning the whole place into a chaotic den. So here's the thing: when Jesus expelled the traders and the animals, the point is, it's not that Jesus was against the sale of animals per se. I mean, these animals were animals God required to be sacrificed in the temple. What Jesus was against specifically was the conducting of such business on the temple grounds themselves, or the temple grounds itself. And D.A. Carson, he explains our Lord's work this way. He writes, and I quote, Jesus' complaint is not that they, those traders, are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. Close quote. And then Carson adds, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. End quote. So, one very important lesson you and I have to take away from this has to do with God's zeal for His own holiness, His own glory. God calls His people to protect holiness. Just as Jesus purged the temple, this is a call for you and I to be about the work of purging our own lives of the sins and the darkness that hinder our service to God. And of course, as we go about our work in the world, to advance the holiness of Christ as well by teaching the law and preaching the gospel. But going further, pay attention here to the source of Jesus' own anger. And we've already alluded to this, mentioned this earlier. Jesus doesn't lash out merely because, you know, he wants some reason to damage things. And, you know, sometimes when revolutions begin, you know, you draw in a very ugly crowd. You know, you just want people come in who just have nothing better to do and they just want to, upset everything. But you have to see here, come back again to the source of Jesus' own anger. And this is where I want us to take away a key lesson in this passage. The source of Jesus' own anger was His own absolute laser-focused love for the Father. And Gary Burge, another commentator, puts it this way, quote, Jesus is acting out of His relationship with the Father. As Messiah and God's Son, He is driven to defend and promote God's interests in the world. When He sees the human ruin of God's house, He is overwhelmed with a desire to act. Close quote. So, as we see Jesus purifying the temple, we're not just to see, the scene of oxen going away and coins clanking. We're meant to read this text even more deeply. And we're meant to see the holy, beating, fiery heart of the Son of God. This is the Jesus that is revealed here. This is the glory of Christ that is revealed here. He is the Son, the beloved Son of the Father, who has always lived in absolute delight, absolute reverence of His beloved Abba. And so, like everything else that Jesus does, the cleansing of the temple flows out of Christ's love and delight for the Father. And whenever the disciples would look back on this event, immediately the words of Psalm 69 come to mind. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. So, as the Son of God, Jesus was consumed by zeal for the Father's house. So here is one principle, important lesson or challenge to take away. Jesus is the Word of God in human flesh. We saw that very early on in John chapter 1. He is the law of God in flesh and blood. And as we see the law in action through Jesus, we also hear God calling us toward a more intense love for Him. In fact, here's the thing. If we want to develop a genuine hatred of sin, then you must first have a genuine love for God. Otherwise, our anger would be purely superficial. We would use, and you know, people use religious anger for as an excuse for all kinds of things. We see this in certain parts of the world today where religion is invoked to bring violence. And oftentimes, if you look beneath the surface, people use religion for all kinds of self-centered purposes. But here, the key lesson for the church is that we need to have the heart of Christ. Christ's same heart for the glory of the Father. And so as I look at this text, I have to ask myself, do I really know what it means to love God? Do we really know what it means to esteem God as most holy, most precious, most glorious in all the universe, and that we would be genuinely saddened if God's name were treated lightly. Sometimes we get angry when people say bad things about God. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's not so much the glory of God that we're concerned with. It's because we're made uncomfortable, or someone offended our sensibilities. And there has to be a place for that, but God is calling us to go even further. Let your heart beat as one with the Son of God. Learn from Him. Imbibe His Spirit. And let Jesus form His heart in you. But another question that might be asked at this point has to do with why now? Why does Jesus opt for such drastic measures in this particular instance? I mean, we have no record of Him doing anything similar in other situations. So why on this particular occasion? And John Calvin anticipated this question, and here is how Calvin explains. I apologize if the answer is a little bit long, but I think it's worth considering, because it also shows us, takes us a bit further in our understanding of what exactly Jesus is doing at this point. Calvin says, "It may be asked why He did not begin by teaching them. It seems a disorderly and inverted procedure to use force to correct abuses before the remedy of teaching has been tried. But Christ had a different aim. For since the time had come for Him to discharge in public the office committed to Him by the Father, He wanted in some way to enter into possession of the temple and set forth evidence of His divine authority." So that's key. Jesus cleansed the temple also not merely because He was a pious Jew. I mean, you don't see God commanding pious Jews to go around doing this. Jesus cleansed the temple precisely because He was the Messiah. It was a messianic function. As the Son of God, as the Messiah, it was His mission to purify the temple and to purify the worship of God in the world. And of course, this is what Jesus continues to do in our own lives across the centuries, in the life of His church. When we receive Jesus through faith, through the hearing of God's word, through the sacrament, what we're basically doing is we're receiving Jesus as the purifier of our hearts. Jesus breaks down all the false gods that we rely on, because He wants hearts for His Heavenly Father. And this too, even though it may sound very threatening to us, and to the sinful aspect in our own lives, it is threatening. But yet I encourage us to see that this is also good news. This is another aspect of the good news that God has given. Because if Jesus is zealous for the house of the Father, and today the church is the Father's house, if Jesus is zealous for the house of the Father, you know that you will be made holy one day. Whatever it is that you're struggling with today, whatever sin issue, whatever habit of sin, whatever secret pattern of sin that you are struggling with today, and you are so discouraged by it, have no fear, because one day it will be over. Because Jesus will fulfill His work in your life. And so that is the encouragement that we draw also from this particular aspect of the Gospel of John. Returning to the issue of Messiahship, though, you see that after Jesus did what He did, out come the Jews, right? Basically the Jewish authorities, the scholars, the theological lawyers, and they want to know, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Basically, they want to know what right Jesus has for going about cleansing the temple. The underlying assumption is that, you know, if this was something that God wanted done, God Himself would give a miraculous sign to, you know, demonstrate His will. And Jesus' response is interesting. He basically says that God will give a sign. Just might not be what the Jews want. And so you see a theme that is emerging here, and this theme seems very common to people who ask things of Jesus. Like Mary at the wedding, the Jews in Jerusalem want Jesus to do something to prove who he is. But God does not answer in the way people expect him to. God will not be controlled. He will not be manipulated by us. He will not merely bow to every self-centered, crazy request his people ask of him. Instead, he will answer on his own terms. So this is precisely what Jesus does. The Jews have asked for a sign. Jesus responds with a riddle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. Okay. And at this point, you can imagine that. I mean, the Jews listening to him, and the next thing you see is they start mocking Jesus. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Basically, that is the response. But as you listen to the Jews responding, something does not sit well with us. Because, after all, if the Messiah is from God, if God empowers the Messiah, then God, wouldn't it be possible for the temple to be rebuilt in 3 days if that was what God wanted? Isn't that, after all, what a sign is, what a miracle is meant to be, something impossible humanly? So the fact that the Jews mock Jesus, I think, speaks volumes. They were not honest to begin with. They were never trying to understand what Jesus is saying. They were just out to get him. And so here is where Mary and all true believers part company from these Jews. Mary was willing to let Jesus be the Lord. She was willing to take whatever answer the Son of God will give. The Jews, on the other hand, were not. And many times the skeptics we meet, I think in our lives, you know, are something like that. You know, sometimes you are trying to share the gospel with people, but they throw up all kinds of reasons, scientific reasons, historical reasons, sometimes philosophical reasons for why what you are saying is not true, why the gospel is not true. But when you get to the bottom of it all, there is a reason why these reasons are being thrown. It's because oftentimes these people have already made up their own minds about who Jesus is. So the point is, don't be intimidated when people raise all kinds of issues, when you read all kinds of, you know, some Yahoo News or whatever secular news organization raises, oh, you know, they found the tomb of Jesus, you know, that kind of news article, because people oftentimes respond that way because they have chosen not to believe, and they will find every reason to discredit Scripture. But I'm not just going to leave us at that. I don't want us to just come to this text and say, we're believers and, you know, unbelievers are out there. It is true. Even for regenerated people like us, we can be guilty of our own stubbornness of heart. Do not underestimate the power of remaining sin. We like things done our own way. We have a certain idea for how our lives ought to turn out. And we'd rather that God not interfere with our plans. And if we're honest, when God does interfere with our plans, we sometimes get angry at him. We don't verbalize it. We don't always confess it. But we do feel anger toward God and disenchantment and all that kind of stuff. And because in effect, at some level, we have already said no to God. So here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit is searching your hearts today as you read this text, and you know that there are areas in your life that you feel hardened against God, you really want your own way, ask the Father to give you repentance. Ask the Father to turn your heart from this insanity and return to him for life. And God will do that because he has come to sanctify you. So as we fight against our own unbelief, it's very important always to battle unbelief in prayer. Always important to fight unbelief by looking to Christ himself, trusting him for the strength that he gives, because in the end it is God's love alone that generates the holiness and the obedience that we lack. But as it turns out, the Jews completely missed what Jesus was saying. As it turns out, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple of stone. He was talking about a different temple. talking about the temple of his own body. And this is a wonderful, very mysterious but wonderful statement. There is a mysterious link. Jesus is drawing a mysterious link between the temple and Jerusalem and himself. How is the temple in Jerusalem related to Jesus? Well, one is the symbol, the other is the reality. As much as the Jews allow the temple to be desecrated, as much as the powers of the world assault the worship of God in every generation, and we see that happening today in various parts of the world, as much as the world schemes against the church, God will have the final word. And here you see the good news is that God is zealous for his own worship, and he will rescue his own worship. If the Jews destroy this temple, Jesus is going to raise it in 3 days. And that's the miracle that will answer their unbelief. So disciples probably at this point were puzzled at what Jesus is saying, but after the Lord is raised, they will remember the words that he had spoken, and they will believe in him. So coming to this point in the Gospel of John, you see things are becoming a little sharper for us in terms of focus. We saw that Jesus is the ladder that bridges heaven and earth. And now you see he's also the new temple where God lives, where God's people will serve him. A new day of worship is coming. Jesus is basically preparing God's people for this new age of worship. But this new age of worship is not going to revolve around one stone building in Jerusalem. It's going to revolve around a person, and that is Jesus himself. And so just when the powers of the world destroy this new house, just when they have buried it, this new house is going to rise from the grave. And when that happens, God's new house will forever be beyond the reach of any evil in the world. And yet, it's not beyond the reach of weak, tired, repentant sinners who feel their need for grace. People who are sick of this world and want to go home to God, it's precisely for these people that God gives his new temple. So once again, the gospel is clear. God's goal for all humanity is Jesus Christ. If you and I desire to be reconciled to God, if we desire peace beyond comprehension, if we desire security in the chaos of life, if we desire to be restored to God's original purposes for us, and that is to serve him, we need to go to Jesus Christ and join ourselves to him. Let's pray.